For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to be in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. We're going to continue our study of chapter 2 and 3, which has letters directly from Jesus to seven churches in Asia Minor. There's a map. That's the Mediterranean there, and you can see there are seven different cities in the Roman province of Asia that Jesus is writing to. John wrote the letter, and Jesus, through John, is directly speaking to each of these churches, kind of like a medical clinic. He's addressing different challenges these churches face. Some are enduring great persecution. Some are facing false teaching. And the letter we're going to look at today, which starts in chapter 3, verse 14, the letter to the Laodiceans is about one of the greatest threats that the church will ever face and that we face as well. So we're going to be taking a look at this. Now, just to help you orient yourself to what we're doing, think about these letters like doctor appointments, where the patient is the church, where the doctor, of course, is Jesus, and he's kind of going through and evaluating each of them and trying to help address some of the negative things going on to nurse them back to spiritual health. And so these appointments that Jesus has with these churches have an introduction where, you know, Jesus comes in and he introduces himself to the patient, to the church. Then there's a diagnosis. Where he identifies some good and bad things that are going on. Remember with the Ephesians, he pointed out some good things and he said, but you've lost your first love. With the Thyatirans, he said, you know, you've got a lot of faith and endurance and service, but you've lapsed into immoral behavior. So with each patient, there's a diagnosis, then that's followed by a prescription. This is advice, really commands, that Jesus gives each of these churches to help them, you know, move back towards spiritual health. And then it's followed up by some parting words. Kind of like, you know, when you're with the doctor and he kind of looks at you and said, hey, this is serious. I don't want you to come back 6 months and tell me you haven't done anything about this. You know, hear me on this. So each of these letters has that kind of parting challenge. Now, today we're going to be looking at just, when it comes to this letter to Laodicea, we're going to look at the first three aspects of this appointment, of this letter. So, one thing to keep in mind before we read this is just the nature of what we're about to read. It's Jesus speaking to Christians a word of warning and caution and restoration, like a doctor trying to heal us and nurse us to health. And so that raises, to get this and to get it right, we have to let these letters minister to us. We have to go to Jesus and say, you know, I acknowledge that you're in a position to see right through me. You know what I need to hear. I'm willing to submit to your scrutiny and to your treatment. And so that's kind of the attitude we need to approach these with. So before we actually read, why don't we just turn to God and try to get our head on straight before we read the letter? All right, Lord, I just thank you that you're a truth speaker. Sometimes what you say is really hard to hear. This is no exception. But I pray you'd strengthen us to hear it, Lord, not just hear, but to respond and to act on what you lay out to us this morning. Thanks that you love these churches and that you love us, Lord, and that you see us, you know our situation, and you want to help us, God. Amen. All right, so let's just go ahead and dive in. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a powerful letter, penetrating. It packs a lot of punch in just a few verses. Starts out with an introduction. Jesus walks into the exam room and he says two things about himself. Really three, but I lumped them into two. He says he's the ruler of God's creation. Literally the beginning of creation, the source of creation, the creator, the person who made you. It says in Colossians that by Jesus all things were created. He made us. And so as our maker, with the intimate knowledge that he has of every bit of your wiring, he can speak with total authority. He's the one that we answer to. He also says he's the Amen. That's kind of a strange title. Amen literally means truly. You know, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's using that very same word. So what Jesus is trying to communicate is, I'm a truth speaker. What you're about to hear in this letter, it's all truth. I'm a faithful and true witness. I when I see something, I speak to it. And when I open my mouth, it's honesty and truth. I'm telling you what's really going on. And so this is how he sets up this letter. You know, and here's the wild thing about this. It was their custom during this time to read letters like this out loud to the congregation. They would, you know, the pastor would stand in front of his group and he would read these letters out loud. But this is a letter directly from Jesus Christ to these people. Can you imagine just sitting there in a house or wherever this church met? Everybody's kind of looking around each other and realizing Jesus Christ is speaking to us. I bet you could have heard a pin drop. And you'll see, boy, does he know these guys. He knows them and he knows us. He's totally qualified to serve as their doctor. All right, what is the diagnosis? The diagnosis, first of all, there's no praise. Of all these letters, this is the only one where Jesus has nothing positive to say to these guys. So the patient's sick, really sick. Bad shape here. There's just not. It's not like, oh, it's good that you've been exercising. None of that. He dives right into a rebuke, and it is searing. This is one of the strongest rebukes in all of Scripture. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I don't know where that came from. He says, I'm about to spit you, or literally vomit you, out of my mouth. He's like, I'm repulsed by you. It's like when you're walking around in the kitchen and you pick up a cup of coffee and you thought it was yours, and you bring it to your lips and it was, you know, your wife set it there and it's lukewarm. You're just like, ugh. I want to share a quick story about a disgusting liquid experience. That's okay. I have some friends. Some really good friends of mine, and Edith and Jay and Patty Young. And these friends were kind enough to send us this awesome bottle of bourbon, which we were real excited about. They sent, you know, like, yeah, we got this bourbon for you. And so Edith and Patty and Jay and I, we all sat down one evening. We'd finally had time to hang out together, and we brought out the bourbon. And we poured a shot glass full, each one. And so we sit down. You know, we get it up there ready to drink. Edith takes the first swig, and she's like, you know, this tastes kind of watery. There's like no taste at all. And we looked at her, we're just like, oh, whatever, you've never drank bourbon. You have no idea what you're talking about. Pretty soon, we all drink it. We're like, this isn't bourbon. I mean, whatever this is. And then the horrifying question hits. What did we just drink? So we hold the bottle up to the light, and we can see particles kind of floating around in the bottom. And that's when you're looking for a sink to spit into. You want to brush your teeth for 15 minutes. You know, it's just repulsive. Now, it turned out to be tea. It was a practical joke. And it was a well-deserved practical joke. But the point is, that's what Jesus is experiencing. He's like, I just want to peel my skin off when I think about your deeds, Laodicea. When I just think about your situation and the way you conduct your Christian life. Ah! And he says, he makes this interesting phrase, they're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And he says, I wish you were either one or the other. Now, a lot of people take this as, you know, Jesus saying, I just wish you hated me or loved me. Just pick one. I don't think that's what he's saying. You know, this is one of many places in this letter where you can tell Jesus knows the city. Laodicea was built at an intersection of two roads. It didn't have a good water supply. Their water came from a hot spring 6 miles south of Laodicea. By the time it got into town, it was laden with minerals and kind of lukewarm. We have ancient travelogues from people that have actually, you know, travelers that came to Laodicea writing about how disgusting their water is. And so I think what Jesus is saying, look, I'll take a hot drink on a cold day or a cool drink on a hot day, but you, when I savor you, I'm just like, ugh, it's not what I want. I think that's what he's saying. You repulse me. You don't please me. You disgust me. And that's a strong rebuke. Now, what is it that he's so upset about? We got to be really careful. Why is he upset? He says right here, he makes it really clear. You say, he's talking about the Laodiceans. He says, you guys say I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. It's their attitude toward their wealth that he's upset by, right? As they reflect on the fact that they are very wealthy, I've acquired wealth, and these people were wealthy, very wealthy city of Laodicea. As they reflect upon it, what do they conclude? They conclude, I don't need anything. All is well in the world. All my needs are met. I'm good. And Jesus says, that's crazy. Your needs are all met. Everything's fine. All is well. Really? He says, no, the way I see it, you are poor, miserable, blind, and naked. And so his objection, his revulsion to these guys is that he's sickened by their attitude toward their great wealth. He's sickened by the way they look at their wealth and conclude all is well in the world. Now, let me be really clear. This is an important part here. Jesus is not upset that they're wealthy. If you lived in this town, it would be hard to avoid being wealthy. Many people in this city were wealthy. In general, God isn't opposed to being rich. You can read 1 Timothy 6, for instance, where Paul talks about rich people. He doesn't say, man, you're so evil, you're rich. He says, God's a source of great blessing. Be generous with what you have. Wealth is a great blessing. Wealth brings great pleasure. Wealth gives us huge opportunities to serve. Is it possible that somebody who's very wealthy, for example, could be a powerful Christian and servant of God? Absolutely. Abraham was. Abraham was, you know, one of the wealthiest men in the Old Testament and a follower of God. So were many other important figures in the Bible. So are many people in this church who have been sacrificially giving, not just money, but time and effort. People that are very wealthy and that really love God. So Jesus isn't upset with them just because they're rich. He's mad because they expect their wealth to get them something that they can only get from him and that they should be going to him for, and that's what makes him angry. The real problem here, and I've been thinking all week, how do I illustrate this? Because it's so subtle. It's the problem that wealth can make us blind. Blind to our need for true riches. Blind to our need for Jesus Christ. Look at this guy here. Here's a wealthy guy. That's actually a couch, not a bed. He obviously couldn't lay in that bed. Get a good look at this guy. Look at his face. He's not hungry. He's not cold. He's not looking for a safe place to sleep tonight. He's not sick. He's okay. You can see it in his eyes. You know, all is well there. And when a guy like that, based on his material situation, draws conclusions like those, we may look and not blink an eye and agree, yeah, it looks like all is well, but Jesus sees it differently. He looks, you know, look at this guy again. If you look a little harder, like Jesus is able to, he sees somebody, if he doesn't know God, that has no hope of dealing with this huge offense that his sin has caused to God, this huge gap between him and God, the possibility that he could spend an eternity apart from God. And if he does know God, when Jesus looks at this guy, he sees someone that could do absolutely nothing of any use to God unless he was abiding in and connected to Jesus Christ. Nothing. Destitute. That's what he sees. If all this, it doesn't matter if he has $1,000, $1,000,000, $1 billion in his bank account. It doesn't matter. If this man doesn't have Jesus Christ and Jesus' resources, he is destitute. That's the way God sees it. And this is where we've got to really think about this. We're wealthy. We are the Laodiceans. Of all these letters, this speaks to us probably more than any other letter. This is just the way it is with wealth. Wealth in and of itself is not evil, but it is a danger and a challenge because it can tend to make us blind, like it does so often. Look at this here. Just think about Paul's passion for Christ. Here's a guy that was wealthy. Here's a guy that knew prestige and respect. And he says, look, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ. Now there's a guy who gets it. There's a guy who knew wealth, he knew power, and he found something better. There's a guy who realizes where real treasure, what real value is. But that's a difficult perspective to hold on to, especially for us, especially for those who are very wealthy. Look what it says to the Jews here in Hosea. God says, I've been the Lord your God ever since I brought you out of Egypt. You must acknowledge no God but me, for there is no other Savior. I'm the only one that can save you. I took care of you in the wilderness in that dry and thirsty land. Remember that part of their history? Wandering in the desert, no food, no water. They knew because of their material poverty, they had no other option. They knew they had to go to God for everything they needed. But when they moved into the promised land and they planted their crops and built their houses, he says, when you had eaten and you were satisfied, you became proud and you forgot me. And this is the challenge that we face. This is the way wealth is. It's a tendency. This is why it's so subtle. It's possible to handle wealth and stay vitally connected to God. But there's a reason why, for instance, the poor historically have tended to be more responsive to the gospel. And conversely, why the rich have often been very difficult to reach with the gospel. There's a reason historically why revival has often broke out among the lower social classes and bubbled up instead of starting among the wealthy and coming down. There's a reason for that. And it's not in every case, but it's a tendency, and it's because wealth and the way we relate to wealth, our attitude toward it, can blind us. And we need to wake up and we need to really think about this. We need to really think, how do I view wealth? What do I think wealth can get me? Let's ask this question, what about us? You know, the United States is the richest country the world's ever seen. If you're sitting here today from a white-collar background, you are richer, you are better off than 98.5% of humanity. We are, by historical standards, or if you compare just to other countries and the way they live, we are opulently wealthy. And if you don't believe me, think about just the way we use, you know, a lot of people are like, oh, I don't know, I'm not feeling opulently wealthy. Let's just go through this together. Let's talk about some phrases. You say, I'm broke. Now, what does that mean? I'm temporarily out of cash to spend on whatever I want. That's what you mean. I'm starving. What's that mean? I haven't eaten anything in 3 hours. That's what it means. I'm poor. What does this mean? I've got to buy Natty Light instead of Sam Adams, right? Or I've got to shop at Big Lots instead of Nordstrom. I mean, how ironic it is that we define poverty by where we shop. Doesn't that just strike you as strange? It's because you're rich. It's because we're all rich. We're incredibly rich. We are the Laodiceans, and we often do relate improperly to wealth. You know, the way we think about it is often way off. Do you need to change the way you think about your wealth? I think most of us and most people in our culture would say, you know, money won't buy me happiness. I know that. Money isn't going to meet my basic needs. I think we could go around with a microphone and just about everybody in this room would say that. But let's just think, is that really true? Because a lot of times what we say we believe doesn't quite match up with how we actually operate. I like digital cameras. The thing about a digital camera is like there are a bazillion features to look at. There's the megapixels, optical zoom, image stabilization. You just go on and on and on. You can go to websites with just pages and pages of comparative data. And man, when I finally purchase a digital camera, and you can be this way with purchases. You know that feeling like where you want to track UPS to see if it's coming? And the sense of anticipation you get. You know, you see that box and you start to open it. Then you get the manual out and you read that manual like there's lasers in your eyes, like trying to absorb everything you can. Isn't it possible that some of these purchases we make create a sense of anticipation, an expectancy to deliver something maybe a little bit more than they should? Are we really relating to things the way we should, or are we looking to them to get more than we'd like to admit? I think we need to be open to that. You know, people have studied this. This guy, Tim Kasser, he wrote a book called The High Price of Materialism. He studied this, and this is, you know, him writing about Christians and non-Christians. He says, you know, when I look at my research, vast numbers of us have been seduced into believing that having more wealth and material possessions is essential to a good life. You know, one part of his research showed, you know, our average consumer debt in a family is $18,000 in this country. That's credit card purchases, car loans, that kind of thing. What's driving? What's behind all that spending? He says there's a value there. He goes on, we swallowed the idea that to be well, one must first be well off, and many of us, consciously or unconsciously, have learned to evaluate our own well-being and accomplishment, not by looking inward at our spirit or integrity, but by looking outward at what we have and what we can buy. You know, Jesus is the doctor. He's written this letter. I hope you can hear this. I hope I can hear this. We look to things and wealth to get us a lot more than we'd like to admit. You know, Edith and I, we're shopping for a house closer to this building because I like the area. I want to be closer to some of the kids that I'm involved with. And have you ever been in house hunting mode? You know how it takes a while to find a house, how everywhere you go you're looking at houses. You're online flipping through the pictures of the interior, trying to, you start to imagine, well, we could do this on that deck, or we could entertain this way in this kitchen. If I was in this location, I'd have quicker access to this and that. And you can start to hitch a lot of things up to that purchase. You just get into that frame of mind, boy, when I'm in this house, it's going to be good. And we have to get in touch with that kind of thinking and realize that's exactly what Jesus finds so offensive. Because those things will never touch your life on the deep, deep need level that Jesus Christ himself can. Notice Kasser says this happens consciously or unconsciously. We may or may not be aware of it. All right, so what does he prescribe? What does he say we need to do? First, he says we need to repent. And we've talked about that. Now, there's two things he gives us as far as repenting goes. And notice he doesn't just say repent to these guys. He says be earnest and repent. This is the only group he says this to. He's like, you're in bad shape. You need to repent with gusto. And you really need to go for it. And so two things here. But before I do, I got to explain this bizarre transition. Repenting is such a churchy word. They need to repent. What is Jesus talking about here? It basically means to change your mind. Now, these guys, anybody know who this is? This is One Direction. One Direction. It's a teen pop band. They write some of the worst music ever written. They're absolutely terrible. They've managed to combine really schlocky, cheesy lyrics with annoying melodies at the same time. They can do both. You know, later in the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about this coming world leader, the Antichrist. I wouldn't be surprised if it's one of these guys. Their music is that bad. It's that bad. So one of my daughters, and she would never admit it, but you can check by looking at the frequency of her playlist on her iPod. She loves these guys. She'd be mortified if she was busted out in public for this. Now, she's wrong. They suck. Her whole perspective on these guys is just, it's off. And she'll get older, and she'll realize someday the error of her ways. She'll change her thinking, and she'll repent of this whole that. So, and that's really what he's after. He wants them to quit thinking the way they think about their money. He wants their values to change. He wants them to realize, no, I've been really focused on this over here. Something of greater value is being overlooked. He wants a shift, a total value shift. And so he says, buy what you need from me. Buy what you need from Jesus. I counsel you, he says, to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And again, this is one of these places where Jesus knows these people. He says to them, you need gold refined by fire. Laodicea was a finance center. They literally had repositories filled with gold. He's saying, I've got some gold you really should check out. You should come to me for that. Laodicea was also known as a wool production center. They made this famous soft black wool that was used in fashionable tunics that was sought after all over the empire for clothing. And Jesus is like, I've got some white clothes I'd like you to put on because, dude, you're naked. You really need to wear this. He also, he says this thing about, I've got this salve that'll help you really see. The Laodiceans were into an eye salve called Phrygian powder. And it was this powder you would mix into a paste that was the active ingredient in this very sought after eye treatment. I think modern day murine still uses that same ingredient. Anyhow, Jesus is saying, look, you've been shopping in all these other places. What you're overlooking is these wares, these goods that I have to sell. And let's go back and cycle through here. It's hard to say what all these mean. I think, so don't take this too dogmatically, but I'm pretty sure I'm right about this. Yeah, Sorry. I don't know how else to say it. Gold, I think it's some kind of spiritual riches. We can at least say that. Peter uses the exact same language to talk about a faith that's refined by fire, that's refined through adversity. And I'll tell you, in a region like Laodicea, which was about to come under horrific persecution, they needed some gold refined by fire. They needed some deep-seated faith that would carry them through tremendous opposition. He's like, you need to get that from me. You need that bad. The white clothing to wear, this is there's more on this. This is consistently in Revelation a symbol of God's covering, his forgiveness for our sins. When we put on this white clothing, it's his shed blood that's paid for our sins and made us clean. And you know, in this church, there were people that were Christians by name. Christians that went out to the meetings, that had maybe been around the community, but that had never actually gone to Jesus and said, I need you to forgive me. And so he invites them like he's inviting you. If you don't know me, put these clothes on. Wear this. Wear my righteousness. You can't earn your own. And you know, and he's saying this to the Christians too. You're walking around getting your sense that all is right by your material wealth. No. Take that sense of rock solid, right standing with God. Come to me for that. Keep putting these robes on. And then he talks about this eye salve, and he's really clear about this. He's like, I can give you something that gives you spiritual insight. I can open your eyes to your true condition. I have my word and my spirit to enlighten you. Come to me. This is true riches. Somebody who doesn't develop an enduring faith tested by adversity, who hasn't experienced the covering, the forgiveness of God, who can't see the spiritual reality for what it is, oh, they're so poor and destitute. They're so missing out on what matters the most. And so we've got to repent by changing our value system and admitting, I don't value these things. I'm not even pursuing these things. I don't even crave for these things. The other thing he says is, I want you to open the door. You know, one thing I really love about this whole thing, is this picture of repentance is so intensely relational and so filled with love. You know, these same lips that were ready to spit these guys out and spew them out are now speaking these loving words of restoration. This, you know, moving toward them in love. You know, in our culture, if we're disgusted by somebody, we don't want anything to do with them. If we love someone, we're kind of reluctant to say anything corrective. Jesus is different. He is so disgusted with this church, and he loves them dearly, and he's willing to talk to them about it. And so this second aspect of repentance couldn't be more relational. He says, open the door to your life. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. You know, being the wealthy Laodicean American, whatever that I am, for years when I read this verse, I thought, my vision, my image is, I'm inviting Jesus into my 4-bedroom, 2.5-bath house, into my dining room, and I'm going to put out a nice spread. Here, Jesus, you can come into my house and we'll have a meal together. That is not the picture here. There's no house. You're in a dark room. You're alone. You're naked, cold, and hungry. Too afraid to go out because you have nothing to wear. And Jesus is he's on the other side of that door because you are destitute, and he's saying, let me in. I want to help. And so here, you know, when we talk about repentance, this is hard because this opening of a door is an admission of tremendous need, of destitution, I need outside intervention to help me. I'm so spiritually impoverished. When I was a little kid, I used to fish with my dad a lot. My dad, he's warmed up a lot over the years, but, you know, he's an ex-Marine. He was kind of a fix-it-yourself kind of guy. Don't bother me kind of guy. We went fishing many times, and if I got a snag or if my line got all tangled in my spinning reel, I remember really being fearful about approaching him. Not because he was going to yell at me so much, it's just I didn't want to seem weak. I didn't want to seem like I couldn't handle it. And I can remember a couple different occasions where I had a nest of fishing line in my reel that was so out of control. I just having to kind of walk over there and just hand it to him and say, can you take this and fix this? I can't do it. And I think that's what we're looking at here. You know, if you're reading this and you get what I'm saying, this is a really good description of how to become a Christian, because we're admitting to God, I'm sinful. I've offended you, and I'm never going to fix that or clean that up. I don't have the resources to do that. I need your white robes. I need you to forgive me. You know, there's that sense of desperation. If you're following what I'm saying, this is a very easy thing to do. You don't have to go find Jesus and go hunt him down. He is right there, right outside your life, waiting to come in. And receiving him and becoming a Christian is this. It's inviting God to become part of your life. Notice he wants to share a meal. And by the way, he provides the food. He wants to share a meal with you, table fellowship. He wants to talk and interact with you and get to know you and be with you. And so when you're bringing him in, you're saying, I want you to be part of my life. I want to follow you. I want to be guided by you. I want to be forgiven by you. If you can get this concept, you know what you need to do. This is what you need to do to become a Christian, is open the door. And of course, the other thing that he's doing here is he's appealing to Christians who have been satisfied with the empty, hollow rewards of our material wealth. And he's pleading with us to go back to him and seek him out, to repent and admit, I've been wrong. You know, what kind of church really gets this? What kind of church is going to really benefit from this letter? It's not the church that says, man, the church in America is so materialistic. We should fix that. That's not the response. The church that benefits from this letter is the one that can feel it burn into their heart and that can recognize, I can't remember the last time I had an appetite like Paul's for you, God. I've gotten my values are wrong. I've been wrong. Change me. That's what we need. That's the kind of change of heart we need if we're going to really get this. All right. So are you ready to repent? Man, we all need to repent. And it's hopefully what I just said is something to think about. All right, a couple final thoughts. First, if I'm reading Paul right, I count all things as loss of view and the surpassing value of knowing Christ. If I'm getting what Jesus has commanded us to do, to open the door and come in and have a meal with him, we are supposed to make knowing Jesus our greatest aspiration. The biggest goal in your life is to know Jesus Christ, to know him deeply. You know, Revelation is known for revealing things about the future. Well, let me just challenge you to think about this. Revelation is even in many ways even more a revelation of who Jesus is. Think of all that information about Jesus in chapter 1. And look at what he says at the beginning of each letter in chapter 2 and 3. There is more information about Jesus Christ in these first three letters than almost anywhere in the Bible. And what an opportunity to maybe get a piece of paper out, write these things that are true about Jesus, pray through them, trying to really understand who he is and ask him, I want to know you. I want to understand you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be close with you. That's what the Laodiceans were lacking. And you know, I realize we're going to need help with this. You know, as you're sitting here, you may feel like, I just don't really have an appetite for this. I just honestly, how am I going to cultivate? I can't fake it. How am I going to cultivate a real desire to know Jesus Christ? Well, I like this by Andrew Murray. He says, I want to encourage you and I want to cast away, I want you to cast away every fear. Come with that feeble desire, and if there's the fear which says, oh, my desire isn't strong enough, I'm not willing for everything that may come, I pray you learn to know and trust your God now. Say, my God, I'm willing that you should make me willing. Remember that guy in the Gospels? I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. If there's anything holding you back or any sacrifice you're afraid of making, come to God now and prove how gracious your God is. And be not afraid that he'll command from you what he will not bestow. Jesus commands you to abide in him, to draw near to him. And if he's commanded you to do it, he'll supply the power to make it possible. And we need to ask. We need to ask for it. And then lastly, this is such a key point. I was trying to think how else to talk about this. It's so important if we want to cultivate an appetite for Christ that we serve people, that we move into ministry. This is something the Laodiceans and all their pursuits, this is something that got left on the cutting floor. You know, it's so clear in the Bible this is what God wants. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I don't know how else you can maintain an ongoing sense of need for Jesus Christ unless in response to passages like this, you are willing to put yourself into ministry situations that are above your head. I mean, it's those people who are consistently responding to God's call to step out and serve in new and challenging ways that will find themselves completely at the feet of Christ begging for help. I mean, if this renegade ministry I'm part of blew up tomorrow and I never was involved ever again, one of the most precious benefits I've gotten out of this, being involved in a ministry that has been overwhelming and way over my head, is how capable God is of providing. And how if I go to him, he'll supply the strength that I need. And you know, a lot of us are, maybe your church is about to plant, or somebody's been challenging you to step up and do something, or you felt God nudging you to counsel a couple or whatever it is, and you're overwhelmed. Good. That's good. That's where you should be. That ought to be a regular experience for us. Overwhelmed by the demands of ministry. Because nothing like that will drive you to plead with Jesus, I need your riches. I can't function without it. So, okay, I think that's it. And we still have a teeny bit of time. So why don't we talk some about this. Maybe you guys have some thoughts, questions.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.